We turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days. That's a phrase by which Luke begins many of his chapters. Those were the days when the popularity of Jesus was growing among the common people. Those were the days when multitudes were pressing upon him to hear the teaching and to be healed. Those were the days, as we've noticed in the last couple of lessons, where there began to arise a movement among the Pharisees and the religious leaders to get rid of him. So in those days, with the popularity of Jesus growing among the common people, and yet the days when the opposition is beginning to form among the religious leaders, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I really don't know of a greater endorsement for prayer than the fact that Jesus found it necessary to pray. Considering who he is, considering who he was when he was upon the earth, God incarnate, if he found it necessary to pray, and to pray often, who do we think that we are to believe that it is possible for us to get by successfully in any kind of venture without prayer? How dare we make any major decisions without prayer? Now, Jesus was ready to make a major decision. You see, there were a lot of disciples. In a little while, he's going to be sending out 70 disciples as forerunners to the areas where he's going to be teaching. There were the disciples numbered into the hundreds. But he needs to choose from among the hundreds of disciples 12 whom he will call apostles. Those that will be set aside for special service. Those who will receive a special anointing. Those with whom the major commission of carrying the gospel into all the world will fall. So in seeking now the guidance and the wisdom before the appointing of the 12 who are to be called apostles, he spends the night in prayer out in a lonely mountain area, out into the mountains so he can get away from distractions, get away from disturbances. I found in my own prayer life there are so many things to distract me from prayer. You would almost think that it was diabolical. The moment I get down to pray, either the phone will ring or the doorbell. The moment I get down to pray, I can remember everything that I have forgotten that is pressing and important. So many things to distract, to take away your mind, to keep you from prayer. Satan fights prayer more than anything else. The minute you determine to set your heart to pray, you can expect a spiritual battle. Jesus spent the night in prayer. I find that rather remarkable. Now, prayer takes three basic forms. The first form is that of communion with God and worship. Not asking for anything, just fellowshipping, just sharing, just loving. Loving God for who He is. Loving God for the vastness of His power and His creation. Just that awe of God. That communion, that fellowship. Then there is prayer in the petition sense, where I ask God for my needs. Those areas of personal need. And then there is prayer that is intercession, where I am asking God for the needs of others. I'm bringing before God the needs of my friends. And while we're talking about intercessory prayer, it just comes to mind that Dan O'Neill's son, just a few moments, well, an hour ago, came out of surgery. He had an appendectomy just 3 weeks ago. There were adhesions, and they had to go in again. He's quite low. Let's pray for him right now. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege and opportunity of coming to You. Lord, when we consider the heavens, the work of Your fingers, the universe that You've created, we realize, Lord, how great is Your power. When we look at the human body and we see, Lord, the marvelous complexities, we realize Your wisdom. And Lord, You've created the universe and everything that is in it. And we know that there is nothing that is too hard for You. And so, Lord, tonight, stretch forth Your hand and touch Danny. We ask now, Lord, in Jesus' name, for Your healing to be accomplished. Let there be, O Lord, a proper healing now of the intestines, Father. Remove the infection, Lord. Father, just strengthen him day by day. May there be, Lord, just a marked improvement in his physical condition. And Lord, minister to Dan and to Bonnie in this time. How hard it is, Lord, for parents to see their children suffering. And Lord, we just ask that You would hold them up tonight, Lord. And that You would just minister to them in a very powerful and effective way. And Lord, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. In the life of Jesus, we find Him in all forms of prayer. We find Him in just that communion with the Father. I think that that was unbroken. I think that that went on constantly. I don't think that there was a moment of His life that He wasn't aware of the Father and lived in that communion with Him until our sins were placed upon Him. And then that bitter cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But He lived in continual, constant communion with the Father. He saw the hand of God in everything, aware of God's presence. We find in Jesus there was the petitions, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with You before the world ever existed. And we find intercession. Lord, I pray not only for these that are with me, but for those that in time will believe upon me through their witness, and how he interceded even for you and for me. And that, of course, is what he is doing today. He is able to save unto the uttermost all who will come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The intercessory ministry of Christ. Now, in this, it was probably communion, petition, and intercession. He spent the night in prayer. And I think that as we get down and spend time in prayer, that prayer usually will take all three forms. It usually starts with the worship, the communion, the fellowship. It goes into petition, and then it moves on into intercession, and then it usually ends with that communion and fellowship aspect again. Sort of moves in a cycle. Communion with God. Lord, here are my needs. Lord, bless those around me. Oh, Lord, I love you. When we were pastoring years ago in Huntington Beach, there was a man who came to our door one evening whom we had known. He had a drinking problem. He had just busted up his house, pulled the telephone off the wall, and of course, the family was rather volatile anyhow, and so they called the police on him, so he got in his car and headed down to my house. And so he said, "Chuck, I need someone to pray with me. I need someone to pray through with me," was the term that he used. He said, "I need help. I need someone to pray." So I said, "Okay, I'll pray with you. Let's go over to the church." We live next door to the church. So we went on over to the church. For about the first hour, his prayers were, "Lord, they just don't understand. Lord, they've just been mistreating me. Lord, it's not right, you know, the way I have to live," and all this kind of stuff. And for the first hour, it was just, "Get them, Lord, you know, it's not my fault at all." And I think he probably began to sober up a bit, I don't know. But the next hour was, "Lord, I need help. God, my life is a mess, and I haven't been doing right." And the second hour, I thought, "All right, we're finally getting somewhere." First hour, I just thought, "That's a waste of time, you know, I should be home with the family." But in the second hour, as he started to really get into the reality, "I've got a problem, and Lord, I need your help, and I'm desperate," I was really beginning to enjoy now the time. I felt we're getting somewhere. As we started into the third hour, it was communion. "Lord, I thank you, and I love you, Lord, and I'm going to serve you. I'm just going to commit my life to you, and oh, Lord, you are good, and I do love you, and sorry for the miserable, wasted life, you know, and all." And as he was praying in that third hour, it was, "Oh, Lord, you're so good. Lord, I love you, Lord, you know." Pretty soon he was asleep. So I got a blanket, covered him, and went home. And my wife says, "Well, how did it go?" I said, "Well, I left him sleeping in the hands of the Lord." I said, "But I really am encouraged. For after he got through the blame everybody stage, he began to recognize, 'God, I need help,' and he began to really seek the Lord for his own help, and then he ended up just sort of worshiping the Lord." I said, "I'm really encouraged. I think that the Lord got through this time." The next morning, I went over to the church as soon as I got up, and he was gone. But that evening, at 6 o'clock, he was at the front door with his Bible looking like $1 million. said, what time does prayer meeting start, you know? He became as faithful as could be, following the Lord. Prayer. I saw it take all three forms. Well, it had a form that really isn't prayer. It was just accusation and all. That's not really prayer. But I saw him move into prayer and move into a real relationship with God. And it was a beautiful experience to see a purple person come through their hang-ups into real prayer, into real communion with God. It is in that area that God can work. If I'm just coming to God to, you know, get them, Lord, they're after me, you know, and just take care of them, God, and man, they don't understand me, Lord, and all. That isn't real prayer. That's just asking God to join you in a vendetta against someone. Real prayer is where you just open up your heart to God, lay things out. Jesus prayed, spent the night in prayer. And when it was day, when the morning came, he called his disciples to him. And so in calling his disciples, don't know how many there were, perhaps over 100 that he called to him. And from them, the multitude, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent out. And the idea is sent out to be a representative. More or less of an ambassador. A man who comes with the credentials and the power and the authority of the nation that he represents. So these men who were appointed apostles were to go out representing him in his authority and in his power. So one of the requirements for apostleship in the early church was the gift of miracles. As Paul is affirming his apostleship, he said, are not the works of an apostle wrought by me, referring to the gift of miracles. Men who could bear eyewitness testimonies of Jesus Christ. Men who could demonstrate the power and the authority of Jesus Christ through the working of miracles. And so to these 12 who were called apostles, ultimately the great commission would be given. Now you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all of the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the world, the end of this age. So to them, the commission and the command to go out and to share the good news to the whole world. Those who he named are also called apostles. 12 of them. 12 is the number of governmental perfection. And you find the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. And it is one of those symbolic numbers in Scripture. Now it gives to us the name, the names of the 12 that he chose to be apostles. These were the men who were to carry on his work when he left. We have a book called The Acts of the Apostles. Now it is interesting to me that in the book called The Acts of the Apostles, in the first chapter, verse 13, it lists the names of the apostles. But after that, we only hear or read of about three of them. Peter, James, and John. Now there are eight others. Judas, of course, has hung himself. There are eight others, and then one more that was appointed, Matthias, by casting lots, of which we hear nothing of their future or further ministry. Paul comes on the scene, is called to be an apostle by God, and most of the book of Acts is devoted to the ministry of Paul the apostle. But the book's title, The Acts of the Apostles, is an appropriate title for the book. In the first verse, as Luke addresses the letter to his friend Theophilus, he said, "The former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, have I written unto you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So the Gospel of Luke is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. The Acts of the Apostles is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus through those disciples who were called then to be apostles. In other words, the ministry of Jesus, his healing, his ministry, his teaching did not cease with his ascension into heaven. He continues to work. He continues to heal. He continues to touch lives, only now through those who he anointed and appointed to be apostles. So it is really the continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. These were the men through which his ministry was to continue. Now, as we look at their selection, we realize that if we were selecting men to turn the world upside down, we probably wouldn't have chosen the same 12. We probably would have looked for some great football hero and some great statesmen and some good politicians, and nice to have a good attorney on your team. And we probably would have gone for more of a select elect kind of a group. Four guys who are just fishermen? You know, spent their life around Galilee. They don't really know what the world is all about out there, you know. Let's look at these that Jesus chose. First of all, Simon, whom he also named Peter. When Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, I heard some guy say that he thought you were Jeremiah. I heard another guy say that you were Elijah, you came back from the dead. I heard someone say they thought maybe you were John the Baptist revived." Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." That means Bar is son in Hebrew. So Barjona. "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Petros." So he called him Petros, which is a little stone. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Simon, whom he called Petros, the little stone. The little stone contrasted to the great rock upon which the church would be built. What is the rock upon which the church is built? Jesus Christ. The confession of Simon Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the church, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Paul said, no other foundation have we than that which is already laid, even Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built. Petros, a little stone, upon this Petra, the rock, I will build my church. If Peter was the stone upon which the church was built, then the church fractured in a hurry, because in the very next phrase, Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You offend me because you don't make a distinction between the things that are of God and the things that are of man. There goes your church built on Peter. Peter was in the inner circle. Now, Jesus had an inner circle. And basically, those in the inner circle were Peter, James, and John. They were part of the inner circle. When Jesus came to the house of Jairus, whose daughter was dead, and when Jesus came in and everybody was wailing and everything else, he says, oh, she's just asleep. No, don't carry on like this. And they began to laugh him to scorn, and he says, get him out of here. And he took Peter, James, and John into the room with him. They were privileged to see Jesus in spectacular form. When Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi and they went up into the high mountain and he was transfigured before them, it was Peter, James, and John who were with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. The night Jesus was betrayed, when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, he said, now you fellows wait here and watch and pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John a little further. And he said, okay, guys, this is going to be a big one. You stay here and you watch with me. And then he just went just a short distance from them when he prayed that agonizing prayer in the garden where his sweat turned to blood dropping to the ground. But Peter was brought in for a closer insight, for special privileges. He was also known as Cephas. And Paul, in his Corinthian letters, refers to him as Cephas. And he was one of the recognized leaders of the early church. And he wrote two of the epistles of the New Testament. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he records Peter's death thus. Among many other saints, the blessed apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified, as some do write, at Rome. Hegesippus saith that Nero sought matter against Peter to put him to death, which when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much ado that he would flee from the city. And Peter, through their importunity, at length was persuaded, and he prepared to escape from the city. And as he came to the gate of the city, he saw the Lord Jesus coming to meet him, and he worshiped him and said, Lord, quo vadis, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered, I am come again to be crucified. And Peter understood this to mean that Jesus would have him return to the city and face crucifixion, which he did. However, he requested when he was crucified that they would crucify him upside down. He said, "I am not worthy to be crucified as my Lord." Jesus had earlier predicted that Peter would die by crucifixion. In the last chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus made this prediction concerning Peter. The second in the listed order here is Andrew, the brother of Peter. Andrew had that unique and special ministry, it seems, of bringing other people to Jesus, and that's a beautiful ministry. It was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus. Andrew was with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew came to Jesus, and he said to him, "Where do you live?" And Jesus said, "Well, come and follow me." And Andrew, when he was convinced that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, he found Peter and he said, "Come, we found the Messiah." And he was busy bringing other men to Jesus. He was in the fishing business with his brother Peter. They originally came from the little seacoast village of Bethsaida, but had moved to Capernaum to be more in the heart of the industry. When the multitude was with Jesus all day and into the evening, and they hadn't eaten, and Jesus didn't want to send them away hungry for fear that they would faint in the road, he said, "Well, do you have any food at all?" And it was Andrew who said, "There's a little boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so it was Andrew who brought the little boy to Jesus to give to the Lord the 5 loaves and the 2 fish through which Jesus fed the multitude. Just before the crucifixion of Jesus, there were certain Greeks who came and they said to Andrew, "We would like to see Jesus." Andrew came to Philip, and Philip and Andrew together came to Jesus concerning the Greeks. Now, we know nothing of Andrew from the book of Acts as far as his future ministry. Early church tradition has it that he went to Scythia, and he spent his life ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ in the area known today as Russia. And thus, Andrew is called the patron saint of Russia. But also he is called the patron saint of Greece, and he is also the patron saint of Scotland. For according to one tradition, St. Regulus took one of the arms of Andrew to Scotland for whatever reason, and so he has been also given the title the patron saint of Scotland. Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, records concerning his death that when he came to Edessa, he was hung on an X-shaped cross with 2 of the arms implanted in the ground. So that cross that is in an X form, where a person was crucified in a spread-eagled fashion, is known as the St. Andrew's cross. You see the X-shaped cross called the St. Andrew's cross. The next listed is James. Probably listed before John because he was probably the older brother of John, and it is customary to list the older brother first. And so James, the brother of John, these 2 brothers were nicknamed by Jesus Boanerges, the sons of thunders, the sons of thunder. He was one of the apostles of the inner circle, and he is the only apostle whose martyrdom is recorded in the Bible. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, Herod stretched forth his hand against the church, and he beheaded James. So that's the only reference we have to James in the book of Acts outside of his name being listed with the apostles in the first chapter, verse 13. John, probably because he was the younger brother, is listed second, known as John the Beloved. He wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote three epistles, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. He was the one leaning upon the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. His father Zebedee was a wealthy fishing magnate, had a fishing fleet on the Sea of Galilee, a thriving business, and it was probably as the result of their wealth that he was known to the high priest. He had connections there in Jerusalem. He was the only apostle that we know of that did not die a martyr's death. And again, Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, tells us, from Ephesus he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. So Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, and later Nerva, who was the successor of Domitian, recalled him. The next listed is Philip. This is not the Philip of the book of Acts, who was a deacon and also called the evangelist. But this is Philip, who was from Bethsaida, the same village where Peter and Andrew originally came from. He was the one who brought Nathanael to Jesus. Philip is mentioned in the feeding of the 5,000, and it was probably because Philip was from the area of Bethsaida, and that's where the 5,000 were fed. They were in an area just outside of Bethsaida. And it was getting late, and Jesus said to Philip, "Where can we buy bread to feed this many people?" Philip being from Bethsaida, Jesus probably addressed it to Philip for that reason. He did address Philip with the question. The Bible says Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he just wanted to test them. So Philip, being from Bethsaida, he said, "You know, where can we buy bread around here to feed this many people?" And Philip said, "Oh, man, no place, Lord, at this time of night." Philip also, of course, as we mentioned earlier, was the one who came to Jesus concerning the Greeks that wanted to see him. And then in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about his relationship with the Father, Philip said, "Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, it will suffice us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long a time with you, Philip, and haven't you seen me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" No mention of Philip in the Acts of the Apostles, except again his name listed with the apostles in the first chapter. Now, tradition and historians, Eusebius tells us that he labored diligently in Upper Asia, and he suffered martyrdom at Heliopolis in Pergia, and he was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards was crucified. The next in the list here is Bartholomew, and he is thought to be perhaps the Nathanael of John's gospel, who was under the fig tree, who Philip testified to of Jesus. Nothing more is told to us of Bartholomew in the scripture. Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, tells us that he preached in several countries. Having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, he propagated it in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. Next in the list of Matthew, who we've already read was a tax collector, was sitting at his seat of customs, collecting the custom taxes, when Jesus came by and said to him, "Follow me." And he left all and followed Jesus. And the first thing he did is threw a big party, a big supper for Jesus, and invited all of his sinner friends to come and to meet Jesus. And that is where Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees, because they said, he's eating with those sinners and those tax collectors. Matthew wrote, of course, the gospel that is attributed to his name. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, we are told that he was born in Nazareth, and he wrote the gospel in Hebrew. It was later translated into the Greek language by James the Less, and that he labored for Christ in Parthia and Ethiopia, in which country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nadaba. The next is Thomas, and Thomas was also called Didymus. Didymus means twin. So Thomas was probably one of twins, a set of twins. He was noted mainly for his doubt of the resurrection of Jesus. When the disciples said, "The Lord is risen," he said, "I'll not believe that until I can put my finger in his hand and thrust my fist into his side." And so his doubting. Thomas was a straightforward kind of a fellow. He's not one to pretend that he knows something that he doesn't know or believes something that he doesn't believe. I thank God for Thomas. It only makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ more believable and plausible, because there was a doubter in the crowd. Had to be proved. When Jesus was talking to his disciples the night he was betrayed, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he said, I got one step ahead. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Wait a minute, Lord. We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" I mean, he's not the kind of a guy to pretend to know something that he doesn't know. He's very straightforward. "Wait a minute. We don't know where you're going. What do you mean we know? We don't. How can we know the way?" That's when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So Thomas, by tradition, carried the gospel to India. In India today, there is a denomination known as the Church of Thomas, and they trace their church history back to Thomas. It is said that in the early church, the apostles, with the commission to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, sat down with a map of the world, and they drew lots as to who would go where. They have to go into all the world to, you know, spread the gospel. So who's going to go where? And so they took the map and they cast lots as to who would go where. And the lot of India fell on Thomas, according to this story. And that is why Thomas went to India with the gospel. Now, this is the reason why we do not have the records of the ministries of Thomas and Andrew and so many of these others, Bartholomew and all. No doubt they all of them had powerful ministries that would have read like the book of Acts. But they were in far away places of the world, sharing the gospel, and they didn't have radio communication or telephones. He couldn't call in and say, hey, man, what a revival we've got going on here in India. You wouldn't believe, you know, what God is doing over here. You couldn't do that. No way to get the message back. And so we have no account of where these men were and what was being accomplished through their ministries. But that is not to infer, nor should we conclude from that, that they did not have dynamic, powerful ministries as they carried the gospel into all the world. For Paul, writing to the church of Colossae some 30 years after the death of Jesus, said, and the gospel, as it has come to you, as it has in all the world. And Paul declares at that point that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been taken into all the world. By whom? By these apostles that Jesus appointed for that task. So they were highly successful in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world, but because of communications, the reports of what was accomplished did not get back and was thus not incorporated in the Acts of the Apostles. Tradition tells us that he was martyred in India by being thrust through with a spear by pagan priests. We have now another James. He is known as the son of Alphaeus. And this is also probably James the Less, though we can't prove that. If it was James the Less, then his mother was one of the four Marys that was at the cross at the time of the crucifixion. Of James, we know nothing as far as his ministry was concerned. This will be one of the interesting things in heaven. Find out just where God called James and how the Lord used him and that ministry that he had in spreading the gospel. The next one is another Simon. This one was called the Zealot. Now, the Simon Zealotes, the Zealots were a radical group of Jews who absolutely were dedicated to rebelling against the Roman authority. These guys were the real radicals. These fellows took vows and oaths to kill on every opportunity any Roman they'd come across, or anyone who was suspected of sort of being a quisling of Rome. Makes it interesting. We have Matthew as one of the 12 apostles, the inner circle. Matthew was a tax collector. The Jews considered the tax collectors quislings. They considered them as joining with Rome because they were collecting taxes for Rome. And in natural circumstances, Simon the Zealot would have killed Matthew for conspiring with Rome, being in league with Rome. And yet the Lord brought these two fellows together. One radical zealot, another who was considered a friend of Rome as a tax collector, and yet they are both in the close inner circle. Only Jesus can bring opposites together. What a beautiful common denominator Jesus is for man as he brings the opposites together. Simon the Zealot and Matthew. Tradition tells us that he preached the gospel in Africa, then later went to England where he was crucified. Then we have Judas, the son of James. He is possibly the Thaddeus of the other list in Matthew's gospel. He's distinguished in John 14 from Iscariot. When he was questioning Jesus, Jesus said in that day, you know, if you love me, you'll be loved of my Father. If you love me, keep my commandments. He keeps my commandments. We'll be loved of my Father. And we will come and manifest ourselves unto them. And Judas, not Iscariot, said unto him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not unto the world? And so he was identified from this other Judas Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot there, but Judas, the son of James. Again, we'll only have to wait till we get to heaven to find out about his ministry and what God did through his life. Then we come finally to Judas Iscariot. Why would Jesus choose Judas Iscariot? After spending all night in prayer, seeking the guidance of God, why would he choose a man who was to betray him? I can only believe that the choice was directed by God. There was a prophecy of Scripture that said he would be betrayed by his own friend. Jesus, from the beginning, knew who Judas was and what he was going to do. John's gospel tells us that Jesus said, have I not chosen 12 of you, and yet one of you is the devil? And again, in his prayer in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus, in praying to the Father, said, those who you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So it was a fulfillment of Scripture, the betrayal by one of the intimate associates, and the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was called by Jesus the devil and the son of perdition. There is only one other person given the title the son of perdition, and that is the Antichrist. I believe that Judas was Satan incarnate, an incarnation of the devil. We are told by John that when the woman took the costly ointment and anointed Jesus' feet, it was Judas who said, why this waste? We could have taken this perfume and sold it for a lot of bucks, and we could have given the money to the poor. And in Jesus Christ Superstar, they saw that a good cause to show that he was a great socialist, and Jesus was the sort of waster and all, because Jesus excused the woman for doing it, and Judas is the hero. He's interested in the poor, and Jesus is just sort of a glutton in a way. However, whoever wrote Jesus Christ Superstar either ignored or didn't read on, where John said Judas didn't say that because he was interested in the poor, but he said that because he was the treasurer from the group, and he had been pilfering from the funds. So he was never a star or a hero. And having betrayed Jesus, he brought the money back. Said, I betrayed innocent blood. Threw the money on the floor in the temple that the prophecy of Scripture might be fulfilled. Number me the price by which I was prized of them. And they numbered 30 pieces of silver. And he said, cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. So the priest couldn't put the money back in the treasury because it had been used to buy blood. And so they said, well, let's buy a potter's field. So the Scriptures were fulfilled. So that the Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus chose one who was the devil, Judas Iscariot. He is the only person of whom Jesus said it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Only one in history of whom it was said by the Lord it would be better for that man if he had never been born. So those are the 12. And as I said, Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Later, Paul was called to be an apostle. James, of course, was beheaded early in the history of the church, the brother of John. And so basically, there were 12 apostles. The purpose of the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, the pastors, and the teachers were the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. You see, there's always been a multitude of disciples, and you are a disciple of Jesus. Now, as a pastor teacher, the purpose of my ministry is to perfect you in your ministry, to bring you to a maturity in your ministry, to enable you to fulfill your ministry, to teach you in the Word of God, to bring you the understanding of the ways of God so that you can fulfill that ministry that God has ordained for you. For you are all disciples of Jesus Christ. But some he appointed apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so our job is that of training and perfecting you in that ministry that God has called you to fulfill. Now, I think we'll just stop right there. Because we get into a new area. He came down with them and stood in a level place. That is, he came down from the mountain. And so this was all done up on the mountain. He had spent the night in prayer on the mountain, called his disciples to him there, to that solitude place, and then he appointed 12 of them to be apostles. Now he comes down from the mountain, and this is one of the things by which we will show you that what we have next in Luke's gospel is not the Sermon on the Mount. He's down in a level place. There are many similarities between this and the Sermon on the Mount, but there are definite differences also. The Sermon on the Mount was to his disciples. Matthew tells us, and seeing the multitude, he went unto a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So the Sermon on the Mount isn't a sermon for the whole world. It's a sermon for the disciples of Jesus. However, Luke is recording Jesus speaking to the multitude down in a level place. And so we will then see the differences between what is addressed to the disciples of Jesus and what is addressed to the world. Similarities? Yes. Differences? Definitely. And so we will see the contrast as we go through this sermon of Jesus to the great multitudes who had gathered to see his work. So, next week we'll continue on in the life of Christ as is recorded by the Gospel of Luke.